sweet pea, apple of my eye. Don't know when and I don't know why. You're the only reason I keep on coming home. Sweet pea, what's all of this about? Don't get your way, all you do is fuss and pout. You're the only reason I keep on coming. You're the only reason I keep on coming, yeah. You're the only reason I keep on coming home.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Discovery. Obviously, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and let's do a quick little poll. How many new Rams fans do we have today? Anyone put your hands up? All right, now how about Pats fans? Go ahead and put your hands up. And we'll meet you guys outside after this. I did a little Bible research this week, and in case you didn't know, that in the Bible, 200 times, Rams are mentioned, and Patriots are zero. Hold on to that enthusiasm, because every time the Rams are mentioned, they're getting slaughtered. So there's that. We're starting this new season series called Happily Even After. And I think it's something that will be applicable to all of us as we dig into the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. I would encourage you, if you have the app, the Discovery app already downloaded, or not, download it and fire up the message notes. It'll help you stay focused. Write in some comments, some key words as we go through the series today. But first, I want to think about all of us to go back in time or in your mind, or maybe it's right now, where you are in a season of romance where everything is new. You know, it's that season of bliss, where your heart is racing, the butterflies are in the stomach, and it's a season of firsts, right? The first date, the first time you hold hands, and the electricity that comes, the first kiss, the first time you meet the parents, first time you meet the kids. And maybe it even gets to the wedding day, and you're standing there on stage, and the pastor says the words, for better or for worse. And you repeat those words while staring deeply into your lover's eyes. But you're thinking in your head, there is no way there will ever be a worse in our life. Not with this strapping, hunky Adonis of a man, and certainly not with this strapping, radiant, stunning, drop-dead gorgeous woman in front of me, right? There's never going to be worse. It's going to be betters for all life. But for those of us who live in reality and not in a Disney movie, we know that there is really no such thing as happily ever after, at least not in the way that Hollywood portrays it to be. That's why many people look at marriage the way that flies look at screen doors. Those on the outside all want to get in, and those on the inside are looking to get out. And so throughout this four-week series called Happily Even After, we're going to let the book of Ruth drive us. And the book of Ruth, from beginning to end, is really about the sovereignty of God. That God is in control of all things. That he has a plan. But he also gives us a special gift. He gives us free will to choose to walk with him or to choose to walk away from him. It's our choice. And this is true in every facet of our lives, but it is certainly true in our love life. And it might sound strange to you to hear that God has a plan for your love life, but it's absolutely true. And he wants it to be all that you've ever dreamed of and more. But you're going to have to choose to follow him in this. The last week of this series, we're calling the week four of the series, When God Writes Your Love Story. And I want to be upfront with you with two attributes about the author of your life, the author of your love story. These two attributes of God is that he is both sovereign and good. That he is both sovereign and good. That these two attributes really must go hand in hand. The sovereignty of God speaks to his lordship, that he is an authority over all things, that he is above everything else, including angels and demons and Satan and us. That he is above all things, that everything is under his hand. That is his sovereignty. But also that God is good, that he is full of mercy and grace and slow to become angry and patient and forgiving. That's who he is. And people say, well, there's all this evil in the world. Yeah, there is. Satan is bad. Demons are bad. Ourselves, when left to our own devices, we are constantly vying for that top spot in our lives where God is the ultimate authority. We are constantly battling for that throne. But God is good. And if we were only to take one of those attributes and leave the other, what we are left with is a distorted and dangerous and unbiblical view of who God is. For instance, if you were only to say, I believe God is sovereign, but not good, when bad things happen in our world or to us, we know that God is in control, that he has a plan, but if he's not good, then he is nothing but an uncaring, vengeful, and ruthless God. Not unlike the ancient gods and goddesses of Greek mythology, but that is not the God that we see in the Bible. He is both sovereign and good, and those are the two lenses that we are going to look at the book of Ruth through. And I think no matter where you are at in your life, no matter what season of life that you are in, you are going to see God's invisible hand right there and his goodness in your life. Before we get to Ruth, we have to kind of understand the book that precedes it. It's the book called Judges. The book of Judges really is summed up for us in the last verse of the book of Judges. And this is what it says in verse 25 of chapter 21. It says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. I mean, this could really speak to the culture of America today in a lot of ways. But in Israel in these days, everyone was going through life, making it up as they went along. They kind of made up their own truth. They made up their own sense of moralities. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. We're all doing our own thing. The land of Israel was in crisis, and the people lived in a wasteland of utter anarchy. And that very last verse there on the screen then jumps right into the book of Ruth in chapter 1. In my weird little brain, I picture this wasteland of anarchy and lawlessness by seeing, it's almost like Judges and Ruth, where they meet, it's like the movie Mad Max and Pride and Prejudice kind of all rolled up into one, all right? It's this like not a post-apocalyptic Earth and Mr. Darcy walks in. All right, that's what I picture this to be. And when the curtain of Ruth opens in chapter 1, act 1, we're told here in verse 1 that there is a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land, and we are introduced to a man by the name of Elimelech. And Elimelech lives in Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, but in this season, there is no bread. And there's a reason why the cupboards are bare in Israel, because the people of God and God, they have this kind of cyclical relationship that you see throughout all the scriptures. There'll be a time of peace, of prosperity, and the people begin to reject God. They rebel against God. and they go their own way. And God then will send some sort of punishment that will wake them up, shake them up, and get them to come back to him. And that's what we're seeing here in chapter 1, verse 1, with this famine. Well, the next part of the cycle is that the people then are going, well, they're in this hard time that God has brought upon them, and so they start crying out to God. God, you know, we repent of our bad choices. We want to get back to our right relationship with you. And the last part of the cycle is that God's forgiveness comes on the people, that the relationship is restored again, and there is another time of peace and prosperity until the people reject and rebel against him again. It's that cyclical relationship. Well, Elimelech has a wife by the name of Naomi. And it's in this time of this famine, and they have two grown sons named Mahlon and Chilion. And because of this famine, Elimelech is faced with a choice. Should I stay or should I go now? If I go, there will be trouble. And if I stay, it will be double. So should I stay or should I go? Come on, let me know. So that's his dilemma. And what he should have done in this moment is he should have asked God. He should have asked God for determination of what is the next step here, but he doesn't. He goes his own way, and he basically packs up everything that they have, takes his wife and his two grown sons, and they leave Bethlehem, the land that God has given them, and they hightail it to the country of Moab. And you know that he's not following God here because the Moabites were enemies of God's people. They were constant thorns in the sides of the Israelites. He is not trusting God in this. And not only that, but Elimelech and Naomi, they allow their two grown sons to marry Moabite women, which wasn't strictly forbidden, but strongly discouraged. It's like Steeler fans marrying Patriots fans. I mean, we pray that God, that never would happen. But there, this is where we meet Ruth. Ruth is the Moabite woman who marries their son Mahlon. And their other son, Chilion, he meets and marries Orpah. And we don't really get privy to the information, the season where Ruth meets Mahlon. We don't get to see that. We don't know how they met, but did they meet on farmersonly.com? Did they go to Applebee's for their first date and have the butterflies in their stomach and the sweaty palms? We don't know that. We are just thrust into a season of tragedy with them. The better had left the building, and the worse came crashing in the form of three funerals. And the first one to die is Elimelech, the patriarch of the family, Naomi's husband. And we see in Scripture in chapter 1 that they continue to live in Moab for 10 years. And in reading between the lines, we also see that Ruth and Orpah, they don't have children with their husbands, that they don't have kids, they don't have sons to carry on the family name. And then Mahlon and Chilion die as well. And Naomi is left without a husband, without her two sons, and all she has are these foreign daughters-in-law in her family. Elimelech, go back to that decision he made. He chose to leave the land that God had given him in Bethlehem, chose to take his family to Moab to save his family. And the result now, 10 years later, is that he is dead and his two sons are dead and Naomi is all alone. Their family line has been almost completely erased. The Bible tells us that because of this season of tragedy, the way that Naomi experiences it, she falls into this deep bitterness. She chooses to be extremely bitter. She thinks God is punishing her and turning his back on her because they left their land, because they allowed their two sons to marry these Moabite women. So she feels that he has left her, and she becomes exceedingly bitter. But I want to get this across. The decision to be bitter in the midst of this tragedy is her choosing. Today's big idea, really, is that no matter what season in life that we are in, we always get that choice. We get to choose how we will respond in it. And as followers of Jesus, we can either respond by the flesh, or we can respond by the power of God's Spirit. We can either choose to respond by faith and walk by faith and trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness, or we can trust in our what we see and go it on our own. We see in verse 6 that word reaches Naomi that the famine has now lifted back in Bethlehem. And so she chooses to pack up her belongings with her daughters-in-law and start heading back home. But on their way back, on their road trip back, they take an exit because they see a Starbucks sign and they need a bathroom break. It's three women on a road trip. And over lattes, Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "This is goodbye. You need to get away from me. My life is cursed. God has turned his back on me. Where I am going, there is nothing for you there. If you follow me back to Bethlehem, you will become me, this old, bitter widow. You need to go back to your home country of Moab, go back with your own gods, go back with your own family, and maybe you still might have a chance at that happily ever after that you desire. But if you follow me, it will not be there." To really understand the book of Ruth, you have to understand this old ancient custom called the kinsman redeemer. You got to understand this. It sounds kind of archaic and kind of weird, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy 25 there later on. I'm not going to dig into the text there today. I'm just going to quickly explain it. This tradition was that if you were an Israelite husband and you died without having a son, that your widow was not allowed to go outside the family to marry again. Instead, the deceased, his brother or closest relative who was not married at the time, could become the kinsman redeemer of that widow, marry her, so that they could conceive a son, so that their family line would continue. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. You've got to understand that. So Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "You can't follow me where I'm going. I mean, if I'm much too old to get married again and have a son, and if miraculously that God would give me a son, you'd have to wait for 20 more years. You're not going to want to do that. You need to go back to Moab." And here's the thing. Naomi's bitterness that she has chosen has really blinded her to what God is doing behind the scenes. I mean, she's not seeing things clearly. She's not, if she were, she would understand. You know, Elimelech, he had other relatives back in Bethlehem that could potentially become the husbands, the kinsmen redeemers of for Ruth and for Orpah, for the family line to continue. But she's not seeing that. And I think that's a major lesson, a takeaway for all of us, is that when we have decided that God is against us and we choose to become bitter, we tend to exaggerate our hopelessness and not see what God is up to. After all, it was God who had lifted the famine from the land and provided a way back. It was God who had ready for Ruth and maybe Orpah, we don't know, men who he had chosen who was ready to marry them, to be their kinsmen redeemers, but she can't see it because of her bitterness. So Orpah, at Starbucks back there, and after the latte's finished, she says basically to her mom and to her sister-in-law, "Peace out. I'm going to take your advice. I'm heading back to Moab. My life is back there. See you later." But Ruth is such a heroic figure in her story because of her commitment to God, her commitment to her mother-in-law. And she grabs her by the hand and says, "Mom, we're going. and ain't nothing going to separate us. I'm following you. And next Sunday, to anybody who is single, guy, gal, I mean, we're going to talk about the qualities that we see in Ruth and also the qualities that we see in this godly man by the name of Boaz. And this is for us as married people or two, because we're not done becoming who God wants us to be. We're going to want to see what we see in Ruth and Boaz. But Ruth says these amazing words in verses 16 through 17 to her mother-in-law. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." In Ruth, we see a major difference between how they are choosing to respond in tragedy. When Naomi chooses bitterness, Naomi chooses to believe and trust that God is up to something bigger. I'm going to bring out one of my best friends right now and a hero to me as well. I'd like you to give a warm welcome, discover welcome to my wife, Janie Mahaffey. And I know, like, you get to hear from me every week. And so you, even though we may not know each other, like, really well yet, a lot of times you don't even know my wife at all. And today I want her to tell her story to you of how this happily even after has happened in her life.
So last week I recognized a significant anniversary in my life. 26 years ago on Wednesday, I got married. I was fresh out of college and, hang on just a second. I was fresh out of college, and I had big dreams, and I had the big 90s hair and the giant puff sleeves on my wedding dress to go with it. Now, if you know Matt and you know how old he is, you're sitting there right now, and you're doing some math, and you're saying, wait a minute. Matt was 15 or 16 years old at the time, and that is very inappropriate for him to be marrying a post-college age woman. So you'd be very right that that would be inappropriate. But you'd be wrong about the groom, because 22-year-old Janie married her college sweetheart. We graduated from college, and we started our careers, and we launched into 11 years of marriage that would best be described as predictable. There wasn't anything glaringly wrong with the marriage. In fact, from the outside, it probably looked pretty good. We had good jobs. We had a really nice house. We were involved in our church. I was involved in some ministries. He led our small group. He sang on the worship team. But behind the scenes, there wasn't much to it. It was pretty lifeless. Nothing unexpected ever happened. I remember at the time thinking that something's not right. There has to be more to life than coming home from work and eating dinner and watching TV. Surely God has a greater purpose for us. Surely God wants to do more through us. But my human perspective couldn't push past the mundane. And honestly, I didn't feel worthy of anything greater. I couldn't see myself. I couldn't feel able to do anything more. And so we settled for mediocrity. And we drifted along, and eventually we drifted apart. And then one day I was blindsided. We came home from church, and what seemed like out of nowhere came a conversation that changed everything. Right there over lunch, he confessed to have been having an affair for 3 years and that there had been others. Everything that I believed to be true broke down in that moment. How could somebody who I thought I knew, who I trusted, be so completely different from everything I believed he could be? And even as I think about the days and months that followed that conversation, I can recall the physical pain that came from that severed relationship. It was so gut-wrenching, and it felt like somebody had just kicked me and punched me and left me on the side of the road to be all alone. I could totally relate to how Naomi would let bitterness take root in her life. So I prayed and tried to fight for the relationship, but there came a point where it became crystal clear that the battle was over. And so we signed the papers and we said our goodbyes, and I have not seen that man since that day. So I found myself in a very unexpected situation. alone. Only I wasn't. Because our God is a great big gigantic God. And up until my divorce, I knew God. I went to church. I read my Bible. I hung out with other Christians. But I did not know God. I had no idea how close and personal and real God wanted to be in my life and how active he wanted to be in my life. I'm here to tell you that God took the hurt of that broken relationship and he redeemed it and he turned it into a whole different focus in my life. He showed me how amazing life can be when you push past the limits of human perspective and you see all the possibilities from God's vantage point. So God used three things very specifically in my life to help me look at things from his perspective. And I wanted to share those with you today to bring you some encouragement. The first thing that God used was his word. So it's in our times of real darkness when it's very easy to let our emotions skew things. And so in the time of my divorce, it was very clear that my feelings could very easily get the best of me, that I could feel the weight and the heaviness of them, and they could cloud my perspective, and they could keep me from seeing the truth. But God's word, his Bible, it is the ultimate truth. And so during my divorce, I really started genuinely reading my Bible. I started soaking it in and meditating on it, spending regular time there, and starting to really believe what the Bible had to say and starting to hear the promises God spoke to me and the things that he wanted me to do in my life. It was in that time that I fell madly in love with God's word and was able to shift my focus to the facts of the truths of God as opposed to the fiction of those emotions. I can remember some of the hardest times, some of those most alone times when I would be reading the Psalms and I could almost audibly hear God speaking to me when he would say, "Promises, Janie, I am with you. I will not leave you. I will fight for you. You just need to be still." It was through God's word that he helped me to understand that he loves me with an unconditional, unchanging love that could never be compared to from a human perspective. And that he showed me that no matter whether I was to be in relationship with a man again on this earth, he was all the man I need. He is my groom's bridegroom. He is my kinsman redeemer. He is my man. And he fills my every need. The second thing that God used to help change the way I looked at things was his people. As I tried to figure out my new life, I had to take some time to heal. And that required me to allow people to serve me. And that was really hard because I like to serve other people. But God surrounded me with the most amazing people, Christ followers who love him and had an amazing way of showing his love to me in tangible ways. And so I had friends who would pray for me, who would feed me. I would get texts and calls at the most unexpected times. But God knew exactly the moment that I needed to hear that word of encouragement or to hear stories of other people who had gone through dark places and gone through tough times. But God was using their story to speak encouragement and life to me and give me hope. So I needed that time to heal, and I took it, and it was so, so amazing. But there comes a point when self-care can turn to self-pity, and it becomes unproductive. And so God took this opportunity to shift my focus from self to serving others. And that's when I started to see how he was using my story and my situation and what I was learning about him to help others, all the way even up into today, which I hope it's going to bring you encouragement today. The last thing that God used many things. This isn't the last, but the third thing he used to help change my vantage point and the way I looked at things was through professional counseling. So Matt and I are huge fans of Christ-centered professional counseling, and we've both been to counselors individually, and we've been to counselors in our marriage, both in good times for tune-ups and through tough times to help us figure out how to recalibrate and get through those. And so I met with a counselor during the time of my divorce, and it was in meeting with the counselor, he walked me through a process of forgiveness. And the first step of that process was learning to forgive myself and to accept God's grace and his forgiveness for me for the role that I had to play in the breakdown of our marriage. And then the other process of forgiveness was forgiving my ex-husband, and that was tough. But God got me there, and over time, I am honestly able to say that if he was to walk into this door, I could truly look at him with forgiveness and wish nothing but the best for him. It was through the counseling, it was through his word, it was through his people that God truly shifted my focus ultimately to the fact that I am a victor and I am not a victim. A victim looks at life in response to circumstances. God has a plan, man messes up that plan, and so we're left to live in the mess and the muck and the junk of that of the bad choices we've made. And a victim sees that nothing can change that, that we're just stuck to live in that unworthiness. And as a result, we respond in that unworthiness and as a victim to all the people around us. But a victor knows that Christ has won the war. And a victor knows that the grace of Jesus covers our brokenness, and it takes all of the mess we make and it redeems it, it brings it to beauty, that Jesus is the person who takes trash and turns it into treasure. Because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in me and is active in me. And so God will either redeem and resuscitate my broken relationships, or he will resuscitate me. But either way, he wins and I win. Sometimes I wonder what would have happened if that relationship, my first marriage, had healed and we were still married today, or what if I had never married him to begin with? Well, the answers to those questions don't matter. What really matters today is, when I think about how significant that season of my life is to my relationship with Christ today, I wouldn't give it up. It built in me an intimate relationship and reliance on Jesus, so now when I go through the hard times of life, I can draw on that, and I know that he is the victor, he is my savior, he is my kinsman redeemer. Our family has the honor of sharing Matt with you, and through that, you all get to hear a little bit about our life, but it would take me days and days to tell you all the amazing stories of what God has done in our lives and what unexpected adventures he has done for us. He brought us together in a crazy good way. He brought us here in a crazy good way. The fact that there are two biological brothers from the other side of the world who I have the honor of them calling me mom, it's truly amazing what God has done in our lives. But you know what? If I had not gone through those experiences and I had not allowed them to change the way I look at things, there is no way that I would have looked to Jesus with braveness and boldness to be able to take those on with anything other than agony and stress. And I'm so grateful that he changed my perspective. I want to read Colossians 3, 1 to 2, 3 to you. It says, so if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That is where the action is. See things from his perspective. God wants to do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine with your life. I want you to leave here today knowing that. He wants so much more for our marriage, our marriages and our relationships. He has romance and passion to write into those that is so much greater than anything Nicholas Sparks could write or that you can see portrayed in a 50 Shades movie. God is writing the ultimate love story, and it is of him rescuing us. And he doesn't want us to just watch and see him be the hero and not be part of that story. He wants us to play a leading role.
More than my words can say.
Have you ever been to the theater? I don't mean the theater. I mean the theater, darling, or going to the theater. There's that moment in the play when tragedy strikes, crisis strikes, and you're sitting in your seat, but you have been pulled into the story, and the pain is intense, and your heart is pounding, and your tears are real, and you're wiping them away from your face, and you are right there with the victim on the edge of your seat. But what is true in theater is also true in life. That from our seat in the audience, you can only see what's taking place center stage. But if you ever had the opportunity to go behind stage, backstage, you would see that the stage is actually enormous. And on both sides of the stage is what's called the wings. And in the wings of the stage, there are dozens of people hard at work. You got costume designers, makeup artists, stage hands, getting the other actors prepped and ready and props moved around. Everything set up for the next act. And I want to encourage you today that God is in the wings of your life. And he is bigger than the drama that is taking place center stage right now. You can't see it, but he's there. He's working. His sovereign, invisible hand is there. He's good. And maybe you're single today and you have been single for a long time and you're like, God, have you forgotten me? God is in the wings. Maybe you're in a lifeless marriage. You're going, God, is this it? And yeah, the tears are real. The pain is real. But God is in the wings. Maybe you're divorced and you feel all this guilt because you know that God hates divorce, and he does. And you're like, God, can you do anything with my story? He's in the wings. Or maybe your marriage right now is everything is great. Praise God for that. But know that that famine season could be and probably is on its way. And you can remind yourself today, God, you're in the wings. What I love about the story of Ruth in chapter 1 is that the curtains open up and it's a season of famine. But as the curtain closes on chapter 1 and gets ready for chapter 2, it's a season of harvest. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that you can hold on to this promise from God. Romans chapter 8 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. His good may look a little different than your good, but we can hold on to that confidence. And the caveat there is to those who love God, to those who follow him through his son, Jesus Christ. And if that's not you, that's your next step, is what's stopping you from surrendering your life and following Jesus and his sovereign God and his goodness of what he wants in your life. What's stopping you? He has so much in store than a lifeless, settled life that you have taken for yourself. And lastly, another next step I would have for anyone today, you heard it from Janie, you hear it from me, we are big fans of getting godly counsel. It doesn't necessarily have to be always a Christian counselor. It could be a godly person in your life who won't see you in your bitterness and allow you to stay there, but who will go into the pit with you and help pull you out. And we've had this resource at Discovery for a long time, a Christian collaborative place where you can call. Phone number's going to be there. It's also in your app. And if you want to set up, they'll set you up with a person exactly who you need to be talking with. There's no shame in that at all. Actually, a wise move for many of us in our life. Doesn't mean you're broken. Doesn't mean you're messed up. It just means you need godly counsel. I'm going to pray for us, and I pray that you'll come back each week of the series as we dig into Ruth and what God has in store for you. Father, right now I pray for the people in this room and the stories that you are writing all around us. And God, may we give you the pen. Surrender to the story that you're writing and know that you are in the wings and you're bigger than the drama in our life in this moment. And that we trust your sovereign and good hand. Father, for those in this room who have not yet surrendered to your son Jesus, God, may you they hear your voice calling to them, and that they would follow you boldly and allow you that top billing in their life. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word that it changes us. It moves us inside to help us to become more like your son, Jesus. And it's his name that we pray. Amen.